But Jesus said to them, "You give them something to eat." Lord, we thank you that we are a people under orders, orders that come from on high, orders that come from the mouth of our Savior. So as we struggle with this text, we ask that you would give us grace to see how we can apply it to our lives in this our time, by the grace of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I don't often mention Hollywood or films from the pulpit. It's not that I'm against these things, but inevitably the cinematic treatment of biblical themes often injects themes and characters and ideas that are frequently quite detached from Holy Scripture. But yesterday I saw a film which is actually currently in the theaters called Risen. Now the main character, a Roman tribune, is a fictional creation. But he is embedded in the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the attempt of the authorities, both Jewish and Roman, to discover the body of the crucified one. And although, again, the Hollywood touch is not absent, it's actually a very, very powerful film, because what it does is takes the atmosphere, the cultural milieu in which Jesus ministered and died, and into which he came back when God raised him from the dead, and gives you an authentic feel as to what it must have been like to live in the time of the Lord Jesus. It's very vivid, both in terms of the narrative, the filming, and the themes. And I want to suggest to you that this little section that we've read from Luke's Gospel is also very vivid in its details. I fear that sometimes we are so familiar with the text of Scripture that we approach it with an almost ho-hum attitude. Oh, well, here we are again at the feeding of the 5,000. But to allow ourselves to slip into that blasé attitude towards the Scriptures means that we are losing some of the power, some of the impact of the inspired text, which takes us right to the heart of the cultural milieu in which Jesus lived and moved and breathed and ministered. And so what I want to do is to try and capture some of the vividness of the narrative and to see what lessons we can learn from it. And the first main point, I think, that's important to us is actually in verse 12, where we're told that the day began to wear away, and the 12, okay, these are the disciples, came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodgings and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." What is significant to me is that in this moment in the teaching ministry of Jesus, the disciples are aware of and sensitive to the physical need of the crowd. They have been with Jesus for a while, and quite frankly, they are extremely hungry. And the disciples are aware of this. They were probably hungry themselves, and they bring it to Jesus' attention. And I think that's important because so often in our age of generalized spirituality, we think that spirituality is something which is somehow divorced from the physical. And that is simply not the case. If spirituality, God's spirituality, God's revelation was something detached from the physical, then Jesus never would have come from heaven and become flesh. That's why I love the words of John's gospel. The Word, the eternal Word of God, the Son of God, became flesh and pitched his tent for a while amongst us, which is the literal meaning of the text. The physical matters to God. As Paul puts it in another place, the Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord. Well, maybe you're already thinking, well, this whole thing of the physicality of Christian revelation, surely when we die, that's the end of it. We leave our bodies here. They are buried or they are cremated. In some cases, the ashes are scattered to the four winds or thrown into the ocean, which is becoming more and more popular. Surely this tells us that at death, the physical no longer matters to God. What matters is my spirit and where that spirit is. Well, once again, even post-mortem, the body matters to God. We are coming up to the celebration of Easter. What does that tell us about God the Father's attitude towards the physical body of his Son that rested for a little while in Joseph's new tomb? Remember, just before he died, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Wasn't that sufficient? That when Jesus died, he went home to the Father? No. It wasn't sufficient for God, and it wasn't sufficient for Jesus. The great truth of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is that the same Jesus who was here, the same Jesus that we are reading about now, the same Jesus who miraculously fed when they were hungry, 5,000 men and an assorted group of women and children, this same Jesus cares enough about the body not only to be raised from death himself, physically, bodily, but the whole hope of the New Testament is that someday our bodies will be called into life by Jesus. And where he is now, someday we will be not just as disembodied spirits. That's only halfway home. Never forget that. The spirits of just men and women and children that have already been made perfect are halfway home. They, with us, are waiting for the resurrection of the body and a great reunion, not only the reunion of their spirits with resurrected bodies that will never die, never get sick, never get weak, but in those bodies, we will at last be together as the body of Christ, seeing the body of our Jesus, and physically in a new environment, together, forever, always. The body matters, and the bodies of those in Christ will live again as he lives in his body. I love the language of Scripture. For instance, that grand reunion when the bodies and spirits of those who love Jesus are at last united. What's it called in the Bible, that reunion? It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the language of a wedding reception. When the bride of Christ, his church, physically joins the groom, Jesus, in heaven, and what a meal. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Even in the highly picturesque language of the book of Revelation, in that vision of the new Jerusalem, the new world that Jesus will make, we're told that the river of life that flows through that new environment is bordered by trees that bear 12 fruits every month of the year. It's physical, my people. It's real. It's tangible. The body matters. And one of the distinctive marks of genuine Christian people down through the centuries and now the millennia is that we are concerned for the bodies of men and women and children. Why do you think this week we are devoting an entire day to awareness to the evil of human trafficking, modern day slavery? It's because we care about hungry, poor, abused men and women and children. Why do you think evangelical Christians are almost to a man and woman what we call now pro-life? It's because physical life in the womb matters to God. He has woven us together. Why have Christians often been in the forefront of medical care, nursing care, missionary outreach to the poor, the disadvantaged, the sick, and the dying? It's because the body matters. And of course, it matters now, and it's going to be matter on Judgment Day. Read Matthew 25 when you have a few extra minutes this afternoon, and read how Jesus describes Judgment Day, how he identifies those who are truly his. He says to them, "I was hungry, and you gave me food." He did it in life. He does it now through the ministry of his people. He is going to remember it on Judgment Day. And those who claim to be his had better have cared about the bodies of their fellow human beings, because it's what we have done to those bodies that we will be judged in and for. Secondly, Jesus expects the disciples to do something for the hungry crowd. You give them something to eat. Well, come on. 5,000 men and probably a lesser number of women and children. What are they going to do with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Their resources are hopelessly inadequate. And yet Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Again, I think the lesson is fairly clear. The resources of God's people to meet the crying needs of the world's physicality are always going to be inadequate. We are not the saviors of the world. We cannot wipe away every tear. We cannot heal every disease. We cannot feed every hungry mouth. But we can certainly use what we have. And this is the great mystery of Christianity. From ourselves and in ourselves, always weak, always inadequate, always sinful, but we can still bring to God in Christ what we do have to give, even if it's just 5 loaves and 2 fish. Which, of course, takes us to the crucial heartbeat of the narrative. Jesus chooses to work with what the disciples bring. He doesn't despise their human inadequacy and the poverty of their resources. But what does he do? He says, first of all, get the people ready. Have them sit down in groups of about 50. I love the way Mark, in his version of this narrative, puts it. He says that they sat down in garden beds. And it's actually probably the words of an eyewitness. As they saw this vast group of people being seated in little groups of 50, the writer of Mark's gospel says, looking at these men and women and children sitting in little plots in their bright Middle Eastern robes, they looked like flower beds. Jesus, when he meets the needs of people, does so in an orderly way. Jesus works according to plan. Not my will, but thine be done. Christianity is not about chaos. Christianity is not about doing our own thing apart from the will and mind and heart of God. He works according to plan. The Bible tells us he does everything according to the counsel, the plan of his own will. And in meeting the needs of people, even the physical needs of this hungry crowd, Jesus works to plan, and Jesus works in an orderly way. But how does he do it? How does this vast crowd of hungry people get fed? Well, I've already said he uses what he's given. And furthermore, he blesses what has been given to him. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. He said a blessing over them. Everything that we bring to Jesus and ask him to use for the blessing of his world, he will bless. And you may be saying to me, but it's not much. He will bless it. It's inadequate. He will bless it. It's not going to do as much good as I would like it to do for far more people than will be touched by this grace, by this kindness. That's all right. He will bless it within this Christian body, within the community of which we are a part, and the wider world that he allows us to interact with. However, notice this. The resources are inadequate, but blessed by Almighty God in Christ, miraculously, he provides. When trying to figure out, are there any details in the text, in this very vivid narrative, as to how that happened? 5 loaves and 2 fish, how could they fully meet the physical needs of this vast company? Well, the only hint that we get is that when the narrative here says that Jesus break the loaves, that is a one-off incident. He only took those loaves and broke them once. That was it. So that puts the lie to the idea that these 5 loaves were just broken up into little tiny, 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 tiny pieces, and somehow people were satisfied. No, Jesus blessed what was given. He broke it once. But the tense of the verb set before the crowd is imperfect. What that means is, in setting the 5 loaves and the 2 fish before the crowd, the action went on and on and on and on until everyone had enough. That's the only thing the language tells us. The blessing, the breaking, happens once. The setting of it before the people just continues until all the need is met. Let me suggest this. Only the miraculous intervention of God in Christ is what allows our poor offering to be multiplied beyond anything we could ever imagine. And that brings me to my last point. What God does through the Lord Jesus does satisfy the crowd completely. Verse 17, they all ate and were satisfied. And then there's this interesting detail that I've often puzzled over. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, if I was writing this narrative, I probably would have thought that to end it and they were all satisfied is as good a literary ending as one could hope for. But there's this postscript, again, an eyewitness detail. 12 baskets of broken pieces were gathered up. What does it mean? Well, I think, first of all, right on the surface, it means what Jesus does for people, in the end, will satisfy them. And that doesn't necessarily mean only in the realm of the physical. I think any way in which Jesus personally intervenes in the lives of his children will satisfy them. There will be no complaints in heaven directed to Jesus saying, "You weren't fair to me. You weren't nice to me. You made some really serious mistakes along the line when you took me by the hand and guided me through life." Now, I admit that sometimes now, here, it does feel like that. It does feel at times, based on what we're suffering or enduring at any moment in time, that surely God has made some hideous mistake here. Jesus forgot me for a while, or his plan for me or my loved ones slipped through the cracks. God in Christ doesn't work that way. We cannot judge the perfection of his plan for my life or yours based on our limited understanding of where we are in space and time and human history. What Jesus commits to do for his people, even if we can't always admit it here, when we see him as he truly is, we will be compelled to say, it did fit together. He, as was said of Jesus when he was with us, he has done all things well. So in the end, it's not about my feelings as to God's dealings with me. It's did his plan work out in the way that he intended, and as he finally, however complex the process, brought us home to his heart and to his arms. What God does through Jesus does fully satisfy. And in conclusion, there's no waste. There is no wastage. And actually, that's kind of a strange note for me to end on, because as I look back over the course of my own life, even the part of that life that I have tried to live consistently for Jesus, as my minister in Scotland said once from the pulpit, and I've never forgotten it, we are all chronic and habitual failures. Yeah, Me too. But there are moments, there are little things that I've tried to do from time to time where I can say that my motives were probably as good as motives can be in a fallen world, where at times my heart purely seemed to love Jesus and my fellow human beings. And yet, if I remember those odd moments and occasions, to me, just again, my own feelings, my own reactions, it's like most of it was just wasted. Wasted time. I saw no visible fruit for it whatsoever. Perhaps one of the most dramatic examples of that were the 14 years that I spent in Philadelphia, ministering to, occasionally nursing, burying many people with AIDS, HIV disease. If you were to go to one of the rooms in the CE building, I have a file cabinet. In the top part of the file cabinet are people who were still alive at the time I left them to come to you. If you open the bottom, you will see a much larger file of men and women and a few children who are all dead. And if I was to go through that file again and read all those case notes, I would have to say in the vast majority of cases, I don't know what it was all about. They all died, often in very unhappy and difficult circumstances. And I don't know what I accomplished at all. Well, that's where we have to walk by faith, trust, and not by sight. That's where we have to cling on to what the Bible tells us, that labor in the Lord is not in vain. That just as he instructed those disciples to pick up every scrap of bread and fish and save it for some purpose another day, every prayer prayed in his name, every action undertaken for Jesus' sake, every dedication of anything and everything we have to the glory of God in Christ, it hasn't fallen to the ground. He's saving it. In God's plan for his people, there is no waste. Does it feel like that? No, not really. That's where I'm thankful for this. It tells me the baskets are still being filled. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for this reminder that whether it's the spiritual needs of your people or the physical needs of your people, you are involved in the process of meeting every need. Give us the grace to see that. Give us the faith to pursue that vision of Christian life and service. And give us patience to hold out until, by your grace, we hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." And we pray in Jesus' name.